Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Matthew chapter 1. If you grab one of the Bibles in the back on that table when you walked in, it's on page 827. Matthew chapter 1. And so technically, as you, I'm sure you're aware, right, this is Christmas Eve, but we're celebrating today because we want you to have the opportunity to enjoy both emphases of Christmas. We want to be able to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but also we know that many want to celebrate family and generosity. And the first reason, celebrating Jesus, that's why we're here today, because December 25th is the day that we've set aside to recognize the significant historical event of Jesus' birth. Most birthdays do not go down in history as significant, right? We don't remember too many people's birthdays, even historical figures. They don't go down as significant, but you're here today because this one is. This birth is significant. This one is recognized across the globe as the most celebrated and the most significant birth ever. And so for just a moment this afternoon, I want to remind you why this birth is so much more important than any other birth that there is, right? Any other time you might get off of work, you get off of work for this birth. You buy gifts for each other because of this birth. You make sure that you go to church because of this birth. Because Jesus was born. And so you have to admit, I would assume, it seems like a big deal across the globe. And so when the prophet Isaiah, one of those writers of the Old Testament, when he writes about Jesus' birth, looking towards it, he describes it like it's a big deal. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Right? Like he writes, like this is the Jesus' birth is a big deal, right? The people walking in deep darkness see a great light. He calls the birth of Jesus a light dawning over a land of deep darkness. And until Jesus' birth, people were walking in darkness. I'm guessing no one described your birth like that, right? When you were born, they probably weren't like, a light has dawned in this world, right? Because Tim George was born. No one described my birth like that. I'm guessing that's not how anybody refers to your birth. It makes my birth sound super depressing because I'm not sure a light dawned on anybody there. It just made my parents' life more difficult, if anything. Isaiah has a sense for the significance of Jesus' birth because he can see the historical shift of that moment. He can see that Jesus' birth is a dividing line in history. Isaiah is saying, really, that Jesus' birth in history is like the Terminator line between the light and dark side of the moon. Right? One side is impossible to see on, barely, and the other side it's light. Like even more dramatic than walking out of the movie theater into the bright sunlight, you know how that feels? This is a bigger deal than that. So why does Isaiah say this? Why does this birth change everything? Why is like the land, the land of deep darkness, this light has dawned on it? It's this moment in history that changes everything. I'm glad you asked. We were going to talk about that this afternoon. So let me tell you about, it's going to happen. So let me tell you about the darkness that Isaiah is referring to. The darkness has deep and ancient origin. In the book of Genesis, Moses records the lives of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And when God made Adam and Eve, he made them perfect and gave them a perfect home and a perfect world to live in and a perfect personal interactive relationship with him, the God of the universe, the God of all things. That was perfect. And they were designed to live in that perfect world and in that perfect life with that perfect relationship with God forever. And God told them, this will work, this whole thing will work perfectly, right? As long as you follow this one rule. Don't eat fruit from that tree over there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. And that tree, he put it there because it represents that men always have a choice. They always have a choice to worship God, honor God, choose God, follow God. There's always the choice there. And so he put that tree there and he said, this whole thing will work perfect. As long as you don't choose to eat from that tree, as long as you don't eat from that one, as long as they chose not to eat the fruit from that tree, their relationship with God would be perfect and they would be sinless. They wouldn't have any offense of God in them and their lives would be perfect, except Satan came along and twisted God's words and convinced Adam and Eve to choose to offend God, choose to sin. choose to not honor God rather than obey Him, their Holy Father. And so their sin brought consequences. They broke their relationship with God, and now, besides being corrupted by sin and as a result unacceptable in the presence of God, they're also going to die, and they would die separated from God. But within that punishment, within God's curse of a broken relationship, you can't be in my presence, you're going to die now, and you're going to die separated from me. Within that punishment, God gave Adam and Eve a reason to hope, a promise to men revealed as part of God's curse on Satan for his role in opposing God and enticing Adam and Eve to sin. And so God says it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's telling Satan, because of his role, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You'll be at odds. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, her offspring will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. But in that moment, in that promise to Satan because of his role, he promises that Eve's offspring will crush Satan and his offspring, sin. Satan was cursed to lose the war that he started at the hands of one of Eve's descendants. He would lose. But as we read from the beginning through the Old Testament and the Bible, the offspring that would crush Satan and sin and end what was broken, what Adam and Eve did, wasn't her son Cain. It wasn't Cain who would end sin. In fact, in Cain, there was sin and there was death. And Cain actually demonstrated the worst truth of all, that sin and death and that broken relationship with God, it wasn't just Adam and Eve's punishment. It was the punishment and the problem that every descendant of Adam and Eve from then on was going to have, to be sinful and die. And Paul, one of the authors of the New Testament, tells us in a letter he writes to the Roman church in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says that sin, because of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world through one man, and death because of it through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And we all sin because Adam sinned, and it's passed down to us. So sin and its consequences are a problem for every single person. Every single person sins, every single person dies. But God's promise remained because of his love for men, that thing, that though now we would have to live with the consequence of sin, consequences like death and relational strife and pain, God promised that he would rescue humanity from their new broken reality, and that a descendant of Adam would defeat death and end the curse that Adam and Eve brought into the world. And occasionally there's moments, as we read through the Old Testament, there are moments in history where we're meant to wonder, is this person the one? Is this the offspring? Is this the one that was promised to save the rest of the world, to end the curse? Is he the sin crusher? But they aren't. Each time, they aren't. What we do learn is that sin is a deadly problem for all of us. Right? And it cannot be dealt with by just anyone. It cannot be dealt with just by my morality. You read the Old Testament, that is a bunch of dead people that tried to be good enough. Sin can't be dealt with by just anyone because of my morality or being good enough. You're not good enough to end your problem with sin. No one is. And what we learn is that we need help. We need help from someone who isn't sinful like us. Right? Someone who isn't corrupted by sin like we are. If we have any hope to overcome sin, we need help. Right, because our religious devotion isn't good enough. Right, it's not enough. It cannot offer us rest from sin. Right, I can go to church as many times as I want, but I will walk away that afternoon and sin again. My religious devotion isn't good enough to end sin in me. I need help from someone who doesn't struggle with it, who doesn't have a sin problem like I do. And we learn that men will easily devote themselves to anything or anyone else but God, and cannot overcome or rule the impulse to sin, to choose the opposite of what he wants. We need a king to rule in our hearts that overcomes the rule of sin in our hearts, that overcomes the impulse to sin. Without that offspring, without that sin crusher, without that king, without that savior, we live in deep darkness. 76 generations after Adam, 76 generations of descendants who weren't the one. 76 generations of people walking in darkness, in the darkness of the curse of sin and death. Matthew, in the first verse of his letter, his biography of Jesus, introduces us to Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And that word Messiah there, it's a Hebrew word, but it means chosen one, the one. Now, so he starts with this genealogy, right? This is the genealogy of Jesus. son of David, son of Abraham. So then he goes, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, typically, you don't introduce the birth of a new child with a genealogy, right? When my son Titus was born, I didn't introduce him to each person. When you guys met him, I just said, hey, this is my son Titus. I didn't say, William was the father of Lawrence. Lawrence was the father of Paul. Paul was the father of Timothy, and I, Timothy, am the father of Titus. Meet him. We don't do that, right? That seems a little bit wordy, right, to introduce somebody in that way. But Matthew does this, right? He's like, no, I'm going to give you the long version of the introduction here. And he doesn't do it just to his great-grandfather. Found out, by the way, because I had to ask my dad what my great-grandfather's name was so I could do that there. And turns out my great-grandfather's middle name is Bird. Yeah, not very common. William Bird George. So there's that. We didn't pass that name down, oddly enough. But anyway, Matthew goes not just to the great-grandfather, but he starts with Jesus' 40th great-grandfather, Abraham, and then lists every one of Jesus' ancestors. And another biographer of Jesus named Luke chases Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam. He goes all the way back, 76 generations. But Matthew gives us a specific emphasis that Jesus was related to in verse 1, David and Abraham. And it's important to Matthew in introducing us to Jesus that we know that this boy, whose birth he's about to describe, was the son of David and was son of Abraham. Why? Because after God promised Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would crush Satan and sin, he revisited that promise with Abraham about 2,000 years later. And to Abraham, he promised that one of his descendants would be that offspring. And this time, God called him the blessing. That his descendant would be a blessing to the whole world. That something that he did, that something that he would do, would give hope, would redeem the brokenness of the world because of sin. But none of Abraham's immediate sons or descendants is the blessing. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. But Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Everyone on this list. Abraham was promised that one of his descendants would be the blessing, the one. And everyone on this list and their brothers and their brothers' families dies. This list, from verse 2 to 5, is a list of the dead. Dead because of sin. Dead because sin was passed down to them from the name above them. They weren't the blessing, despite the blessing being promised to Abraham's family. But Jesus was a son of Abraham, and Matthew wants you to know that. But you also notice that he emphasizes that he's a son of David. About 1,000 years after Abraham, God revisits his promise again, this time with David, 14th generation descendant of Abraham. And to David, God promised that one of his descendants would be that offspring that would crush sin and end the curse, the blessing to the world, and he would be the king forever over God's people. He would rule and he would have authority forever. But none of David's sons or grandsons or nephews or any of their sons were that king. But as time goes, despite there not being any offspring, God reveals more details to us. And the promise builds that the one is going to be, that the king of David would be born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. But we learn also that the king that is coming, his origin story is one of the most ancient of promises. That he was promised at the very beginning. His first mention is at the fall, as the offspring that would crush Satan and his offspring, sin. And this king is the promised blessing, and he will be as righteous as God himself, sinless even. He's the offspring humanity is waiting for and needs to reverse the curse, to defeat sin and death, and reestablish men's relationship with God that was broken so many years ago, the one that Adam and Eve lost. This king's ministry, his authority and rule will accomplish this. But it isn't any of David's sons or their sons, and bear with me in verse 6. Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, and Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, Zadok, Zadok, Akim, Akim, Elihud, Elihud, Eleazar, Eleazar, Mathan, Mathan, Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Again, up until that last verse, this is a list of the dead. None of these people, or their relatives, their brothers, their uncles, their cousins were the one, were the king. They were related to David, they were related to Abraham, but they weren't the one. None of them overcame sin, and they all died. People in every generation on this list walked in the darkness of sin and death, walked in the deepest darkness. And I don't know if you've ever had that moment of anticipation, of waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to come. My son Titus just started doing cross country this year, and he's nine, but they're running like a mile and a half for some of these races, and it takes a while for them to come back around, and sometimes you'll start seeing like the leader of the race come around a corner, because cross country, I'm not going to run with him to try to see, watch him, right? So you got to wait for him to come at the best moment. And so you'll see a kid run. You'll see a kid run by. Nope, that's not him, right? And then you see another one, another one, another one. And you're kind of hoping that they're in a certain place in the line. And you just kind of get that feeling as you're watching, like, he is coming, right? Like, he just fall off the hill at some point? Like, he is. Somebody saw him. Like, they wouldn't just leave him there. He's coming, right? That anticipation, not him, not him, not him. Is that him? Is that him? It's not him. That's the anticipation, right? And that's what this list is. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him. He is coming, right? Not him. It's not him. It's not him. And then verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. He's the one called the Messiah. The list ends with Jesus' birth, and Matthew calls him the Messiah. In verse 18, he says this again. He now is ready to explain it. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, meaning he could have divorced her. This is before they'd actually finished with the marriage process. So he had in mind to do this quietly. He didn't want to embarrass her, but your wife getting pregnant before she actually becomes your wife, and it's not, he knows it's not his, it's not a good look. So he's thinking about doing the logical thing in his culture. But verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not, notice he says son of David. He's like, Joseph, you need to know who you're descendant of. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the angel tells Joseph to name his son Jesus. And Jesus, the name means the Lord saves. And the reason Joseph needs to name this baby this is because he will save his people from their sins, and they will come to call him. They'll give him the nickname, that guy there, that's God with us. This is the one. Messiah means chosen one. Matthew needs us to see that Jesus is the one. He's the sin crusher. He's the promised one. He's the blessing. He's the king that we need to overcome our sin. And about 9 months later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown, but also David's hometown, the ancient city of kings. And the actual birth is fairly uneventful. Aside from the fact that Mary didn't give birth at her home in Nazareth, she gave birth at Joseph's family's home in Bethlehem. But while the birth experience was a fairly normal moment for them, outside the town, some less than normal things were happening. Luke chapter 2, Luke, one of the biographers of Jesus, explains to us what was going on outside of the town. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. They were keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were legitimately terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So this is a big over-the-top baby announcement that I'm sure they were like, "Joseph, you didn't have to go that far. Like, that's like just a little popper with some, you know, with some confetti and stuff would have been good." But this is big, understandably big. But don't be distracted like the shepherds by the appearances of the messengers of God, right? And Pastor Jerry told us that's what angels are. They're messengers from God. They serve God and they bring messages on his behalf. And here was their message, that a Savior, the Messiah, the one, the Lord, was just born in Bethlehem. And this fact, this truth, this news will cause great joy for all the people, all of them. Not just Mary and Joseph, not just their families, not just these shepherds, but the news that this kid is born is something that is going to cause joy for all people, something that improbably, inconceivably, they will be celebrating thousands of years later across the globe. Because this is the birth of the chosen one, the blessing, the Savior from the curse of sin, the supreme authority. The King was born 76 generations after Adam and Eve introduced sin into humanity and into the world. The sin crusher was born. John, another biographer of Jesus, he echoes Isaiah when he says that light came into darkness in that moment. In the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned, the most significant birth ever, and the world still stops today because of it. But babies don't do much significant things. A birth is just a birth unless that person goes on to be significant. In another letter, Paul tells Christians in the ancient Greek church in Philippi, he says this, that at this birth, what was happening is that Jesus was making himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, and then being found in appearance as a man, in fact, first a baby, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, especially and even, believe it or not, a death on the cross. Jesus came to be born, live, and die out of obedience to God. And to Roman believers, Paul, again, he writes this about Jesus in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. He says that just as through the disobedience of one man, he's talking about Adam, because Adam disobeyed, many were made sinners, but also because of Jesus, through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous, meaning their relationship with God will be. And that baby in the manger that is part of the nativity on your shelf, he was the one. He was the blessing, the Savior, the King. But as a baby, it's all potential. Nothing yet was accomplished. Jesus had a mission ahead of him that required his obedience, that required obedience that Paul said will make many people righteous, bring joy to all the people. He's going to restore what was broken in us in sin. And much of Jesus' story that his biographers tell is in support that he is the chosen one. He is the one. Read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. Their whole point is Jesus is the one. Don't miss it. Don't miss that. He undeniably proves it publicly for 3 years. And 33 years after his birth, after Mary holds his hands for the very first time between just two little fingers, after the angels interrupt the shepherds with good news that will cause great joy for all the people, including you and me, just before his 34th birthday, Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 27. That the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And they put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of Jews," they said. And then they spit on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And then they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Jesus, the Lord saves, God with us, the chosen one, the blessing, the King, the sin crusher's hands and feet are nailed to rough wooden posts, and Jesus is lifted up on a Roman cross as punishment for a made-up crime. And person after person dares him to save himself if he's really the chosen one, and he won't. He can't. He's being obedient to the point of death. And instead, he agonizes in one of the most painful forms of execution in history. But just before he breathes his last, he cries out these words, "It is finished." and then dies on that cross, bruised and bloody. And at his death, Matthew records this from the witnesses around him, again in chapter 27, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks split. When the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The centurion was right. Jesus was no ordinary man, and this was no ordinary death. Jesus was the chosen one. God's promise was that Eve's descendant would crush Satan and his offspring sin, but that Satan would bruise the descendant's heel. Jesus' death, temporary for only 3 days, effectually only bruised him. But it was the crushing, killing blow to Satan and sin. And Paul explains Jesus' mission that he was obedient to God in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to be a sin offering, to be an offering, to be a sacrifice. And so, in doing that, he was condemning sin by Jesus' flesh. Because we were too weak in our flesh to overcome sin, we can't be enough. We couldn't be good enough. We needed a sin offering, something, someone to condemn sin in their flesh. And the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, that since we have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death, when he died, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and in doing that, free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Every single person at the beginning of Matthew died. Every single person on that list was afraid of death. Every single person on that list was wishing and hoping for the one to reverse the curse. Every single one of us is heading towards our death, and Jesus came so that we would lose that fear. We would no longer fear death because the one came and crushed Satan and his offspring, sin. We need, because of our fear of death, because of the being slaves to sin, we need a new ruler who replaces the slave driver of sin, but that requires the death of sin. John explains this later on when he writes a letter. He says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, here's how we know, here's a perfect picture of love. We didn't love God. Not us loving God, but God loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning, covering, forgiving, healing sacrifice for our sins. God promised within the curse of sin and death and separation, a paraphrase I've read to you before, "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in here. I'm coming back for you." And in Jesus, God had come to rescue us from sin. He made good on his promise. Paul explains what happened on that cross, what was going on in that moment when Jesus says, "It is finished." Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 says that you were dead. He's talking to each and every one of us because of our sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. It's still in there killing you. But then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Jesus' birth was the Terminator line in history, and his death, the death of the chosen one, changed history. It was the crushing, killing blow against Satan, sin, and death. Because Jesus isn't dead. 3 days later, Jesus rose from his tomb fully alive by the power of God as the proof that death has been defeated, the curse has been reversed, that sin is no longer of consequence. It has no strength anymore. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says this. He says that God raised Jesus from the dead and freed him from the agony of death because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him because he's the one. The blessing, the king, the chosen one, the sin crusher. Paul summarizes the significance of what Jesus did in this way. He says, this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, Jesus was born, which is a pivotal moment when the dark history of men shifts. But here is what is most important about that boy. He grew into a man, God as man, who died for our sins, just as was promised. He was buried, but on the third day, he was raised to life. This truth causes Paul to taunt Satan, sin, and death in celebration. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57, Paul says this truth, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from sin, from the brokenness of the curse, rescue from sin, finally, through Jesus, the One. Isaiah was right. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Peter describes those who believe in Jesus in this way as being brought out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. We celebrate Jesus' birthday because that baby became a man, and that man became the Savior of men. That's why this birth matters. I have a question for you this morning, though. Is he your Savior? That boy, we celebrate because he became a man that became the Savior of men, but is he your Savior? Everything I just said is true. It's the most profound and significant truth in history, but despite Jesus being the Savior that you need because of the sin that's inside you, passed down to you from your ancestors, you may still be living in deep darkness. The light has dawned, but you are still in darkness, suffering the consequences of your sin, despite there being a Savior born for you. And if you are honest, you can see it in your life. You live in darkness. You can't overcome your impulse to sin. You aren't good enough on your own to do what you know is right. You struggle every day with it, and you would probably say, I know the good things that I should do, but for some reason, I just can't do them. I do the things I don't want to do. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I could take it back. You're living in a dark room, a dark house, struggling to see and live well. But the light is right there. Because of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, here's how all of that can change your life today. Paul tells us that if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, the One, the sin crusher, the Savior that I need, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be. Declare and believe. Declaring Jesus as Lord means my sin is killing me, and Jesus is the master I need to end it, and he did it. He ended it with his death. And believe that Jesus rose, victory over sin, the sin crusher. And if you declare and believe it, you open the door, open your life to the light that changes everything. John comments on this in John chapter 3, verse 16. He said that God loved the world so much in this way that he gave his one and only Son, the One, that whoever believes in him, that he is a sin crusher, they shall not perish, but they will have eternal life. They won't be separated from God. They'll be with God in a restored relationship. Is Jesus your Savior? We celebrate today not just because of a baby in a manger, but because we know and we believe in what that boy becomes. Jesus is the One. Will you pray with me, and then we're going to sing one more song to celebrate. God, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for seeing that we can't overcome in any way our sin. We are helpless and hopeless, and we are living in darkness. And I pray that you reveal to each one of us, you impress on each of us the truth of where we are living. If we have walked into the light and have declared and believed, and we celebrate a boy who became our Savior, or if we still live in darkness and we celebrate a boy not realizing he became our Savior, would you push into each of us, especially those who need to see you as their Savior, and bring us to confession and then celebration. I love you, God, and the truth is it's because you loved me first and you sent your Son to cover my sin. I pray this in your name.